We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. We left off towards the end of chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago before we got into the Christmas season. And just as a reminder of why John wrote his Gospel, let us turn to John chapter 20, and then we'll jump back into chapter 4. John 20. At the very end of his Gospel, John gives us the reason why he wrote. As we said, he had written this Gospel several years and actually a couple decades after the other Gospels had been written and circulated. The other three Gospels have many of the similar stories in them, the healings, the teachings that Jesus did. John's Gospel is, for the most part, very different from theirs because he doesn't repeat a lot of the stories and the healings and the teachings and all that Jesus had taught. He brings new information to the table, recognizing the fact that the other Gospels had been circulated and they were well known throughout the Christian world, throughout the churches, and possibly even the pagan world through the Greeks and the Romans world, through the teaching of the missionaries and the apostles and all that had gone out. So John writes his Gospel for a very specific purpose, a little different than why the other Gospels have been written. And he tells us why here in verse 30 of John chapter 20. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In fact, if you look at the very last verse in John's Gospel, verse 25 of chapter 21, he says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." So John says, I had so much to select from that if I wrote everything down, and if all the apostles wrote everything down that Jesus had done, we couldn't even, the world couldn't contain that number of books. In the 3.5 years that Jesus ministered, the people he touched, the healings he did, the signs and wonders that he did, there was so many of them and so many stories that these guys could have taken their whole lives and written them all out and wouldn't be able to get them all. So John selects a very few. In verse 31 of chapter 20, one chapter back again, he says, "But these are written, the ones that John chose to write, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in his name." So John was very selective in the stories that he picked out, in the signs or the miracles that Jesus performed for the purpose of directing people towards Christ being the Son of God. And if you could believe that, then his prayer was that you would believe on his name and become saved and have eternal life. And so here in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we find two more signs that Jesus has done. At the end of chapter 2, I believe it was, John had said that as Jesus was in Jerusalem, he did many signs and wonders, but he doesn't get specific on what they were. The first sign that he records was the turning of the water into wine in Canaan. And of course, in John's first chapter, in his introduction, he had spoken about how Jesus created all things. And one of the proofs that he was God that came in the flesh was his creative powers. And so there in the city of Canaan, as they had run out of wine at the wedding, Jesus takes the water and turns it into wine, showing his creative powers, something that only God could do. You know, maybe in a chemistry lab, somebody's figured out how to take wine, water and turn it into wine, you know, but Jesus did it with just his word. And so John showed that as the first sign, showing that Jesus was the Son of God. Now he gives us two more. So beginning with chapter 4, verse 43. Now prior to this, in chapter 4, just to refresh your memory, Jesus had traveled through Samaria. And Mike, can we have our map of Israel? Okay. And you know what? Run me up the pointer too, real quick, if I can have that. Slide it up a little bit higher if you can, Mike. There we go. Can we make it bigger?
There we go. Okay. Nope. Back to the other one. That's good. Right there. Okay. Very good. Okay. Jesus had been, as we said, baptizing. He'd been in the area of Jerusalem. My laser pointer died. Technical difficulties. Ah, thank you. He's my techie guy at home, too. Mike, how do I answer my phone? He was down in Jerusalem during the feast. He'd gone over to the area of the Jordan River to baptize, and he needed to go up to Galilee. It said in the beginning of chapter 4. And he traveled through Samaria and stayed here in the city or town of Sychar, which is near Jacob's well, and there he ministered to the Samaritans for two days. So now he's going to continue his travels up to the area of Canaan. So that's where we're going to find Jesus in this, at the end of chapter 4 here. So, verse 43. Now after 2 days, where he had been in Sychar ministering to the Samaritans, he departed from there and went to Galilee. Now verse 44 is kind of, it seems out of place for the context here. So I want to go into, spend a little time into what prompted John to write this verse here. He says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Turn with me to Matthew 13, if you would. The first year of Jesus' ministry, people were trying to figure out who he was. And as he was doing signs and wonders, he had a relative amount of acceptance. And everyone's wondering, you know, is this the Messiah? Is this a prophet? You know, who is this guy? But as he's doing signs and wonders, you know, the people are attracted to him. And that's only natural. You know, if somebody's doing great things for you, you know, even in politics, anybody who promises they can do wonderful things for you and make your life better, you're going to be attracted to that kind of a candidate. Well, people were attracted initially to Jesus. And in this case, he goes to probably the town of Nazareth at the end of chapter 13 of Matthew. Now, he's been ministering for a while. The people have gotten to know him somewhat. He's gotten some notoriety. But here in Nazareth, they were familiar with him. He had spent probably 30 years of his life. He had worked as a carpenter, worked in his dad's carpenter shop. And then possibly, and we lose track of Joseph after age 12, Jesus at age 12. So very possibly, Jesus ran the carpentry shop, made their tables, made their wagon wheels, you know, made the yokes for their oxen. And then at age 30, as we saw in the Gospel of John, he begins his public ministry by being baptized. But they have a familiarity with him. He went to the schools that their kids went to. He hung out and played with their kids. You know, and so he goes to Nazareth. Verse 54 says, "When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" You know, his ministry hadn't started until the baptism and the descending of the Holy Spirit and filling him. Up until that, it seems like he had just been a normal guy. Because the Nazarenes are going, "Where did he get this wisdom from? We know this guy. We know his family. You know, he was just an ordinary guy. Where did all this come from?" And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And now he did not do mighty works there, because of their unbelief. One of the other Gospels said that he healed a few people, laid his hands on a few people and healed them. But for the most part, he couldn't do a lot of work there in his hometown because of their unbelief. And he says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And so there in his own town, they struggled accepting him as a prophet, as the Messiah. Even his own family, we will see later on in the Gospel of John, his own brothers were mocking him, you know, not believing. And it wasn't until after the resurrection when he appeared to James, his brother, that James believed that he was the Son of God. You know, up until then, Jesus was probably the brother that Mary always said to James, why don't you be more like your older brother, you know, every time he would get in trouble. So he had this sibling rivalry with Jesus, because Jesus was always better than him. If you're a younger brother, you know how that goes. But his own hometown struggled. And so now Jesus is going up into this area, back up to Galilee. The people are trying to figure out, who is he? You know, and there's in his own hometown, they're struggling. And Jesus said, prophet is not without honor in his own country. And so Jesus is now going back, and he's going up to, he does not go to Nazareth, according to John at this point, but he's going up to Canaan, which is just above Nazareth, not too far away. So Jesus is going into an area where people aren't real sure. You know, who is this guy? Where did he get this wisdom from? Who does he think he is the idea in some cases. So verse 45. Of John chapter 4. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So there were some Galileans that during chapter 2, when Jesus went to the Feast of Pentecost and had done many miracles, the Galileans that had been down there had seen what he had done. And so they came up and they were spreading the word about Jesus. And so when Jesus comes to Canaan, and he'd also turned the water into wine, and even though he did that as a sort of a private miracle and only his disciples and the servants saw it, I'm sure that word eventually got out, as the servant said, you should have seen what happened in the back room, you know, and the word got out. So he goes back to Canaan. There's an excitement there in Cana about him. They've seen the miracles that he did down in Jerusalem. We have to be careful in following signs and wonders. And Jesus will point that out here as he deals with this particular nobleman. The Israelites had signs and wonders all over the place in the wilderness. But that thrill didn't last. As soon as the hard times came, they started complaining and murmuring, you know, we want to go back to Egypt. God had parted the Red Sea. They saw water come out of a rock, you know, and they were able to drink. There was manna on their doorstep every morning. Miracle after miracle after miracle. People were following Christ for what they can get out of him and for what he can do for them. You know, when the hard times come and the struggles come and the trials and the tribulations come, that's not going to last very long. You know, we're not to follow Christ for what we can get out of it, but we're to follow Christ for who he is. You know, and out of love for what he's done for us already. And so, these people are excited about Jesus because of what they've seen him do down in Jerusalem. And verse 46 says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, back in chapter 2. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. That term nobleman actually means a companion or a member of the king's court. There's two mentioned in the New Testament that could possibly be this man. The first is in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. There was a man named Chula, and it says there that he was Herod's steward. Herod was the king of Judea. He was the king's steward, and his wife was a follower of Jesus and traveled with Mary Magdalene and some other women and actually tended to the needs of Jesus. Cooked for him, sewed his garments, you know, and took care of his physical needs.
And so it could possibly, this nobleman could possibly be Chula. There's another mention in Acts 13:1, Menaean. And it says that he was raised with Herod, and he's named amongst the teachers and prophets of the city of Antioch. And the church in Antioch was where Paul and Barnabas made their home church. And so very possibly it could be one of these two guys, this nobleman, or it could be someone else that's not named. We don't know. But there were some companions of Herod that had become Christians and followers of Christ. And so there's a certain nobleman from the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about 25 miles away up here on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is down in Canaan. He's about 25 miles away in Capernaum. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. Now, even though the map shows north, the Sea of Galilee was in a depression, so you always went down to Galilee. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill. You always go down to Galilee when you're reading the scriptures. So he implored him to come down to Galilee and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so here we have a dad, and I've had a couple of situations that my sons have been real sick. I had one son at age 8 months, had infant botulism. And for about 3 weeks, the doctors had no idea what was wrong because they tested for all kinds of things, spinal meningitis and different things. But the botulism test, infant botulism, is different than the botulism you get from food. But it takes about 2 to 3 weeks for the test to be processed to be able to diagnose it. You know, so for the longest time, the doctors had no idea what was wrong with him. And it could be life or death. They think a lot of the infant death syndrome could be attributed to this and just not caught soon enough. You know, so I've been in the place of this man. You know, you do a lot of praying when your children are sick. And this man, I know his heart. I know how heartbroken he is now coming to Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus, comes to 25 miles after he's heard that this man, this miracle worker from Judea, is in our neighborhood. And so he comes, his son at the point of death. And Jesus said unto him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. That was a trait of the Jews. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1 that the Jews seek a sign. Many times in Jesus' ministry, Jesus would do a great miracle, and the Jews would come to him. The religious Jews, the Pharisees, would come to Jesus and say, if you're the Messiah, would you show us a sign? Next week, as we go through the rest of chapter 5, Jesus will give them a series of evidences. And I challenge you, read ahead and try and figure out what evidences Jesus gives them that he is the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the court of if someone was brought before the court of law, there had to be at least two witnesses to convict someone of a capital crime. Jesus will give them a series of witnesses, a series of evidences, which should have been enough to convince these Jews of who he was. One of them was the signs and wonders, but he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It was just a characteristic of most of the Jews. They wanted signs and wonders. Jesus had said to Thomas after his resurrection, Thomas said, I won't believe he's risen until I see him, until I can put my hand, my finger in his nail prints, and my fist in his side. And Jesus appears to Thomas with the other disciples, and he says, here you are, Thomas, put your hand in my side, put your finger in my wounds. And Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you who have seen, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus doesn't want us following because of signs and wonders. He wants us to follow like the Samaritans, just because of the word that he spoke. As he reveals himself to us, you know, he wants us to fall in love with him, not the things that he does, but fall in love with him. John writes, we love him because he first loved us. You know. And here he's challenging this dad. Are you gonna, you know, are you just here because of the signs and wonders? You know. Now Jesus honors his faith. Yeah, he honors the fact that he comes. But he wants this fellow to realize that I don't want you following me just because of what I can do. And so he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And his little bit of faith turned into belief in the word that Jesus said. Just the fact that Jesus said the word, he believed. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. There's some debate whether John is using Roman time, which would have started the day, 0 hour would have been 12 o'clock. So Roman time would have put this about 7 p.m. that his son was healed, that the nobleman encountered Jesus. Or Hebrew time, which started their day about 6 a.m., so it would have been 1 o'clock p.m. Doesn't matter, but just give you some historic perspective. So it was either 1 p.m. in the afternoon or 7 p.m. But either way, the dad meets up with his servants the following day. And he says to them, when did he begin to get better? And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. And this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Here we see Jesus demonstrating the power of his word. The man had wanted him to come down and touch his son, pray for his son, you know, so that the son might be healed. And all Jesus did was he sent the word. John said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Genesis, God spoke, and things were created through the power of his Word. Here, Jesus just demonstrates that the power of his Word is enough. Again, John selecting this particular sign to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And through the power of his word, a little boy who was on his deathbed could be healed. And so we see the second sign that Jesus performed up in Galilee. He'd done other signs in Judea. This is a second sign in Galilee. So now we go further a little bit, and it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went down to Galilee and up to Jerusalem. So I just want to make that note clear. So now he's coming back down to Jerusalem. We're not told in John's Gospel here which feast this was. We will encounter three Pentecosts. We've already had one. We'll have two more. This feast could have been any one of probably three other feasts. It could have been Pentecost. We don't know that. It could be, Passover. We've had one Passover. We've got two more to go. This could be Passover. It could be the Feast of Pentecost, which took place 50 days after Passover. It could be the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the fall. Or it could have been the Feast of Purim, which would have taken place in our December. We're not told. There's not enough information here, but it's one of the feasts. And Jesus went to Jerusalem for this feast. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches.
Mike, if I can have the Jerusalem map. Got a high-tech multimedia thing going here. Okay, here we go. All right. This is a map of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. Here we have, slide it up a little bit. There you go, good. Here we have the temple, the sheep gate going into the temple, and just north of that we have the Pool of Bethesda. So not too far out of you're in for it when we get home, dude. It gives me this trouble at home, too. So here we have the Pool of Bethesda and the temple. So most of Jesus' activity in the next chapter or so is going to be right around here. So he goes to the Pool of Bethesda. Let me have the picture of the ruins first. I was reading a commentary on this passage of scripture that was written by Alfred Edersheim back in the 1800s. And the commentary, some of you may be familiar with, is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And at that time, it was still thought that the Pool of Bethesda, they didn't know what the location was. And so they just had to assume that the scripture was correct. There were skeptics, however. And in this little book called Archaeological Evidence for the Bible, Charlie Campbell, the author, says, "The Apostle John tells us of a pool called Bethesda with five porches or covered colonnades in Jerusalem. That was the gathering place for the sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered who hoped to benefit from the healing waters. We read in John's Gospel that this pool was where Jesus healed a man," and we'll see that story next, "who had been lame for 38 years. Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' Was John just embellishing his story with the peripheral mythological details when he spoke of a pool with five porches? John McCrae, a veteran archaeologist, says, "For a long time, people cited this as an example of John being inaccurate because no such place had been found. The French critic Alfred Louis-y said John's reference to five porches was a literary alteration or addition designed to represent the five books of the law which Jesus had come to fulfill. The criticisms came to a screeching halt when the pool was discovered about 300 feet north of the northern wall of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, buried under centuries of rubble. Not only was the pool discovered, archaeological excavations done between 1914 and 1938 revealed that the pool had five porches. Four porches surrounding the perimeter and one across the middle, dividing the pool into two, for a total of five, just as John described it." So again, archaeology confirming the scriptures. And so here are the, over the last 80 years or so, they've been digging and uncovering the Pool of Bethesda. This is what it looks like currently. And then where did my techie go? Disappeared. This is what it would have looked like possibly in Jesus' day. Here we have the temple. And here's the Antonia Fortress, which we'll run into later on in the Gospel of John. And here's your pool. Now it's got one side, two sides, three sides, four sides, and then the middle. So here's your five colonnades, your roof sections. And there would have been water in each of those sides. It's historically thought that as many as 300 lame and invalid and sick people would have laid around the perimeter of these porches waiting for their healing. So that's where Jesus heads to next. So verse 2 again. "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." And again, archaeology confirming John's testimony here.
In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well by whatever disease he had. Now I want to point something out here. Not all manuscripts have the end of verse 3 and verse 4 in it. And your Bible, depending on what translation you're using, may not have that. The New King James and the King James has the fact that, or the statement that the sick were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time. It's thought that possibly this took place. We have no other record of an angel stirring waters anywhere else in the Scripture. There's no other written outside evidence for this other than what's here. But laying around the pool were all these sick and invalid people. We have that as confirmed through history. And they were waiting for something to happen in the water. You know, whether it was actually an angel that came down and stirred, or if that's a Jewish tradition that John recorded or was possibly added to kind of give some additional information. We don't really know that. But something happened there at the water. And the ones who were laying there believed that when the water stirred, the first one in would get healed. There's a thought that there might have been like a hot spring that fed this pool. And that someone who had some kind of a nervous condition or something, if they could get in when the hot spring started bubbling, you know, it would relieve their condition. And so the idea started that, you know, there was supernatural going on. I'm not really given that information. We don't really know. You know, John says it was some of the manuscripts say that there was an angel that stirred it up. Okay, take that with search that out on your own. I'm just saying I don't know. But something was taking place there, and there were these sick people there, possibly up to 300. And this would have been feast time, so maybe others had, you know, maybe this place was swelling with people who needed a touch. But one thing's for certain. This was an area that I can almost guarantee 100% that a Pharisee would have never gone to, a rabbi would have never gone to, a Sadducee would have never gone to, because in ancient Israel, anyone in this kind of a condition would have been thought to have been abandoned by God. That they were there because there was something spiritually wrong with them, and they would have been considered unclean. I like the fact that the Scripture doesn't record. Now, Jesus probably did, but it doesn't record that he went to the temple first. It says when he got to Jerusalem, that's the first place he went. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He goes to the place that nobody else is willing to go, to seek and save those who are abandoned without hope. Jesus died for all the world, not for an elite, not for a special group. He died for all. And when he looks at mankind, he looks at every individual as someone that was created in the image of God. We need to have that same attitude. If you look through Christian history, it has been Christians and the Christian church that has reached out to the lame, the halt, the weak, it's Christians that have started leper colonies, ministering to people that have been abandoned. You know, it's Christians that have started rescue missions and going into places where people are thought to be lost and without hope. You know, following Christ. He died for everyone. Everyone that he sees is someone who is made in his image. He goes where no other religious leader of the day would have gone.
In fact, they would have avoided that place like the plague. And that's where Jesus goes. And that's where we ought to be willing to go if the Lord calls us there. It says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. This guy's been sick for 38 years. We're not told what it is, other than he was crippled from it. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? That seems like such an obvious answer. Of course I want to be made well. That's why I'm laying here by the pool. You know, I've come across some situations with some people, and it's helped me to understand a little bit why Jesus asked this question. Because just because someone is sick or in a down and out position, or you know, what would seem to us like somebody that was hopeless and needed hope, that wanted a, we can't assume that they really want to be made well. I was talking to John Harbaugh, who runs the Free Indeed Drug and Alcohol Ministry, and we had a discussion over this very scripture. And he says he has to ask those coming into the program the same thing. Do you really want to be made well? Are you willing to do what it takes to get well? And he said, believe it or not, some are very comfortable in their misery because it's a safe place for them. To be well takes them into a place where it's scary for them and they're not willing to do it. He says he knows guys that have been led out of prison he's ministered to that have told him, I'm going to go out and commit a crime because I'm scared to death to be out here. I want to go back into prison again. Yeah, one guy tell him, I'm going across the street and rob that store over there so they catch me and I can go back to prison. Because I'm scared out here. I don't want to be out here. You know. Do you want to be made well? Are you willing to do what it takes? Are you willing to abandon, you know, your earthly lifestyle, your sinfulness, and all to be made well and follow Christ? Believe it or not, some will say no. It's a legitimate question. Jesus said to a man laying there for 38 years, do you want to be made well? And his answer wasn't, oh, I know you're Christ, you can heal me, you can, you know. He didn't know anything about Jesus. Jesus was a perfect stranger to him. Just ask him a simple question, hey, do you want to be made well? And I think it's interesting, too, that Jesus only goes to this guy. You know, Jesus didn't heal everybody in the place. We had seen from Jesus' last visit down to Jerusalem in John chapter 2 that he didn't give himself to the people in Jerusalem because he knew it was in man. He knew the heart of men. He knew this guy's heart, and he knew that this guy's heart, if he healed him, he would follow. He would believe. But not everybody would. You know, one time Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one came back and said thanks. Jesus knew men's hearts. He knew this man. He knew his condition. You know, why he chose this man in particular, I don't know. You know, but he chose this man. But he went in seeking and saving that which was lost. You know, Jesus tells a parable about the shepherd that left 99 sheep and went out for the one that was lost. Jesus comes to this one man. He says, do you want to be made well? And the man shows that his desire really was to be made well. He says, verse 7, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. When the water is stirred, and he's been there probably several times, probably not over this whole 38 years, but he's been there for a while. When the water stirs, he does the best he can to drag himself down. You know, before he gets there, someone else gets in and gets the blessing. I'm trying as hard as I can. I'm doing what I can to get well. I just can't get there quick enough. But Jesus saw his desire to be made well. And Jesus said to him, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. And he took up his bed and he walked. I think it took a tremendous amount of faith for the man to get up. 38 years he's been laying there. But he hears the words of Jesus and he obeys. You know, if there's a guy crippled and I walk up to him and say, hey, rise and walk, you know. If Jesus hasn't touched him, he's a fool for trying to get up, you know. But this man had faith. Heard the word and got up and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. We haven't discussed the Sabbath yet in the Gospel of John, but we're going to get into it. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, now this man gets up and he walks away from the pool. And it looks like the first place he goes is to the temple, which gives you an indication of this guy. The first thing he wants to do is go worship. He may not have been in the temple for 38 years. He probably was not allowed in the temple for 38 years because of his condition. First thing he wants to do after he's healed is go to the temple. And on the way to the temple, he runs into the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Jews, as John calls them. And they say to him, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Back in Exodus 23, God had given the law of the Sabbath. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In Exodus 23:12, God said to Moses, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and your son, the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So that was the law of the Sabbath. And there's some more details given throughout the law of Moses, but that in general was it. God wanted them to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, over the centuries, the Jews had written a lot of rules concerning the Sabbath that went beyond what the Scripture had said. In fact, they developed 39 categories of rules about work on the Sabbath. Now, you're familiar with how this works. In our federal government, the Congress passes a law, the President signs it into law, and then it gets handed over to the various agencies that are to enforce the law. And the agencies write all the regulations that we have to follow in order to comply with the law. That's basically what's happened here. God has said, here's a law. Don't work on the Sabbath. Just rest. So the Pharisees said, okay, so what constitutes work? All right, well, you're not allowed to plow your field. Okay, don't plow your field. Well, over the centuries, that ended up being don't spit in the dust. Because if you spit in the dust, your little spitball roll and cause a furrow, and we think that's plowing a field. Women, don't look in a mirror. Because if you look in a mirror and you see a gray hair in your head and you pluck it, you've just harvested. So that's not, you're not allowed to do that. You know, and so they developed all this minutiae for keeping the law. Number 39 in their list was carrying a load from one dwelling to another. And that's what they saw this guy doing. Now, I can guarantee, after 38 years laying on this bed of straw, this was not a burden to this guy. He was probably running and jumping and leaping and carrying this thing like it was nothing. He had been the burden on it for 38 years. This was not a burden to him.
But the Pharisees see him walking with his bed on his shoulder. Hey, you're violating the Sabbath. What are you doing? He answers and says, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Jesus heals this guy and slips out. No notoriety, no attention to himself. Just goes in, heals him, and leaves. Several times, Jesus would heal someone and say, "Now, don't tell anyone," because it wasn't his time yet to be revealed to Israel as the Messiah. He slips out and leaves. He may have been overwhelmed with requests. "Well, why don't you heal me? You know, why is that guy so special?" You know, Jesus goes in, heals him, and leaves. And this guy doesn't even know who he is. "I don't know. Some guy came over and healed me. He told me to pick up my bed and walk. That's all I know." You know. Now, instead of the Pharisees reacting like, "You were healed? Tell us about that. You mean to tell me you were lame for 38 years and a man came over and said, 'Take up your bed and walk,' and you were healed? And now you're walking around carrying your bed? That's fascinating. We want to know more about this. We want to know more about this guy. Who is this guy?" The reaction is, "Who told you to break the law?" Pharisees are like that. Back in the beginning of Calvary Chapel, back in the late 60s, early 70s, if you remember going to church in those days, we all wore suits. Even when I was little, in Sunday school, you know, we wore suits. We had our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, you know. God begins to work amongst the hippies and the drug addicts out in California. And he was doing some work here, too. I was involved in some of the ministries that were reaching bikers and different groups of outlaws in this area. And they were getting saved. And Pastor Chuck had enough insight to say, "You know what? If a guy gets saved in a tie-dye t-shirt, bell-bottoms, and no shoes, he ought to be allowed to come to the church that way." Joe Foch says, and I don't know where he got the saying, but he got it from somebody, that God cleans his fish after he catches them. You know? And so Chuck would let him come in that way. The flack that he got from the Christian community about letting kids in that looked like that into the church. Well, where's their suits? They should cut their hair. You know, having all these rules instead of saying, "Wow, look what God is doing there. There's an amazing thing going on. We want to be part of that. We want to be part of the move of God." You know, instead of having that attitude, it's like, "Why is your hair so long?" Pastor Chuck always thought it was curious why God would choose a bald guy to defend these guys that had long hair coming into the church. You know? But that's the attitude of a Pharisee. Their rules and their regulations and their ideas of holiness and their traditions are more important than people's lives. And that's where these guys were. "Hey, you're carrying a bit. Don't you realize that you've violated our Sabbath?" "All I know is the guy that healed me." That seemed a little more important to him than carrying a bed on the Sabbath. "Hey, I haven't walked in 38 years. If he tells me carry my bed, I'm carrying my bed. I'm not going to argue with him." Well, who was he? We want to get this guy. "Who told you to take up your bed and walk?" I don't even know. Don't know who he was. Verse 14, Jesus tracks him down in the temple, gets him in a place where he can have a conversation with him. And we get a little more insight into the guy's situation. "Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well.'" And it seems that the healing was not just a physical healing, but there was something in this man's soul that may have been torturing him, something he had committed in the past that may have even created his sickness, his illness. We don't know. You know, I had this goofy idea, and this is just, you know, my thought. Maybe the guy was a thief, and he was had to jump out a second-story window and broke his legs, you know, and was permanently, I don't know. But whatever it was, there was some sin. Because Jesus says to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more." Or actually in the Greek it says, "Continue sinning no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Sin has consequences. And we know that we're all born in sin, and sin leads to death. But when we are harboring sin in our lives, many times that can lead to physical ailments that we don't need to have if we would just stop doing what we're doing. You know, repent and ask the Lord to bring healing to us, spiritually and physically. You know, this man had some sin in his life that it seems that had caused this ailment that he had, and Jesus made him well. Say, hey, you've got a brand new, fresh start. Now don't go back and do it again, or something worse will come upon you. Now the man knows who it was that told him to rise and take up his bed. And so, verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. I'll read through the rest of it first and we'll take a look at it. But Jesus answered them. So now they've confronted Jesus at some point. Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." You know, I'm so glad that God doesn't take the Sabbath off. You know, if you have your food in your refrigerator and you turned off the power for 24 hours, your food would start to go putrid. You know, if God just said, "I'm taking the day off," the sun would go out, the rotation of the earth would cease, you know, we'd all be gone. We'd be gone in a puff, you know. God doesn't take off. Psalm 121, let's turn there. This is a song about how God keeps us. Psalm 121. "I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." It means God is in the process of keeping us 24/7. He doesn't take a day off. "He will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore." So God doesn't take a minute off, or we'd all be doomed. Jesus said, "Hey, my Father works, and I work." There's another scripture, and I think I've got it noted in here, where Jesus says, even the priests work on the Sabbath, you know, fulfilling the word of God, you know. And so Jesus says, look, I work on the Sabbath because my Father works on the Sabbath. Jesus will say all through the Gospel of John, I do what my Father does, and I say what he tells me to say, and you know, the works that I do are the works that my Father does, you know. And so here he says, he works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. That's what we do. Mark 7. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. John doesn't talk a lot about the Sabbath, but there's in the other Gospels, there is quite a bit of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees because of the Sabbath. So we'll take a quick look at a couple of them. Mark 7. The Sabbath was a particular sticking point with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They had taken the Sabbath law, like I said, to an extreme with their rules and their regulations. And here in verse 1 of Mark 7, the Pharisees and some scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, this particular situation didn't happen on the Sabbath, but this had to do with their washings and their cleansings. They had a lot of rules about that. And so they had this idea that if you ate your bread without washing your hands, you defiled yourself. And Jesus would say to them, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. But they had a special way that they had to wash their hands. If they washed them this way, they were afraid that the dirt would run under their fingers and the defilement. So if they washed their hands that way and they ate, there might be some defilement. So they had to wash their hands this way so that all the defilement would go off this way. Well, the disciples are eating without washing their hands. The Pharisees get all upset about that. And they confront Jesus about it. And verse 3 says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of their elders. Now again, it wasn't the law of Moses, it was their tradition of their elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So they had a lot of rules and regulations concerning washing. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things that you do. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. So that was the issue that Jesus had with these guys. They held more to their traditions, their rules and regulations about holiness, than to the Word of God. That was the issue that they had with this guy walking and carrying his burden on the Sabbath. He was violating their tradition, not the Word of God. Hosea 6, verse 6 says this, God speaking through Hosea the prophet, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, God's saying, I desire that my people be merciful above the sacrifice and the religious trappings of their religion, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He's saying, I would rather you know me than be strict on keeping all the burnt offerings and all the religious stuff. You know, they had lost the idea of why the sacrifices were there to begin with. It became ritual and religion to them, and God had never intended it to be that way. He says, I want you to know me. I'd rather you have mercy than sacrifice. Jesus has a couple of other encounters, which I find curious. I find them amusing. Matthew 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. In verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. This is would become Matthew the Apostle. Now, tax collectors, and I'm not going to go into it this morning, but tax collectors were not well liked back in ancient Israel. They have not come very far in our society either, but I won't go there. I used to be one. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Now he's gone to Matthew's house. We have recorded in another gospel that Matthew invited him to come and meet with the other tax collectors. So as he sat at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Again, these people were considered unclean, and the Pharisees would have nothing to do with these people, thinking they would defile themselves. And Jesus, when he heard that, said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." And here he quotes from Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's saying to the religious leaders who should know this stuff, go and learn what this means. Go back and read Hosea. Learn what it means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A few chapters later in Matthew, chapter 12. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." Now that was lawful. The farmers were to allow the edges of their grain fields to be unharvested so that anyone walking by could just pick some off and get nourishment for them as they were traveling. But it happened to be on the Sabbath. That was the issue here. And when the Pharisees saw it, and I get this picture of the Pharisees hiding in the grain field. Ha! Got them! I knew they'd violate the Sabbath. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." You know, in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, and only the priests were allowed to go in there. And the priests, every Sabbath, would change over the loaves of bread, and there would be 12 each week there representing the 12 tribes of Israel. David was on the run from Saul, and his men were hungry, so he went to the tabernacle and said, "Hey, you guys have anything to eat?" And the priest said, "All we've got is the showbread." And so he gave David the showbread, which only the priest would eat. And Jesus said, "Hey, your own king, your greatest king, violated the law, you know, by eating showbread that was only to be eaten by the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? The priests keep working even on the Sabbath. They offer sacrifices every morning, every night. You know, they violate the Sabbath, the letter of the law. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And of course he's speaking about himself. But I like what he says here. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless." A couple of chapters ago, I told you guys to go and learn what this means. You haven't learned it yet. If you had listened to me and gone and learned what this means, you wouldn't be blaming my disciples for violating the Sabbath. You would have realized that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Jesus at one point says, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man.
God had made the Sabbath to benefit man, to give man an opportunity to rest. But the Pharisees had taken it to an extreme. And they had added all their traditions. And they were more concerned about keeping their laws and traditions and making sure everybody kept their laws and traditions than they were about people. We've got to be careful that we don't have laws and traditions and rules that we've set up in our own hearts, and we try to squeeze everybody else into those. We got to stick to the Word. Now, there might be things that God has convicted you of that you are not allowed to do. I know some people that have, feel that the Lord wants them to stay to the Jewish dietary laws, and that's fine. But don't try to put me under it. Because God hasn't given me that conviction, and the Word of God doesn't give me that conviction. But if God's dealt with you on that, that's fine. You eat that way. I can't condemn you for that. That's fine. But if you're going to put a rule, make sure it's scriptural. Don't add your own regulations and rules and, you've got to do it this way and then put them on top of someone else. Jesus said, I want you to learn this. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. People and their condition is more important to me than all the religion in the world. That's what Jesus is saying there. Love people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not to make a religion. Not to make a bunch of rules. But he came to touch people. And that should be our priority. Being his hands and feet. Reaching out and touching people. Especially the sick and the lame and the halt that are laying by the pool crying out for help. That's where his heart is. That's where our heart should be. And then finally, verse 18, John 5. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now they're accusing him of being guilty of blasphemy. You made yourself equal with God because you say God is your Father. And next week we'll look at Jesus' response. Again, read ahead and look at the proofs that Jesus gives that he is the Son of God.